John chapter 1, verse 14. A picture is worth 1,000 words. That's correct. We learned that. A picture is worth 1,000 words. At least they tell us that. So they say. And of course, I understand, I've learned that adage too, that proverb too. I understand that saying, and I understand the reality and the truth of that. So often, we are trying to explain something, trying to describe something in words and having difficulty, and finally we pull out a pen or we pull out a photograph and we show the other person, and all is made clear by that photograph or by that picture or by that drawing that we make. It is certainly true that we can spend a lot of time trying to describe something and a picture makes it clear. So I get it. I get it. I get why the people say a picture is indeed worth 1,000 words. But I would suggest to you this morning that it's also true that if we want to come to a deeper understanding of certain things, then pictures are insufficient. Pictures are not enough. That we need words. That we need words to properly express certain things, at least at a deeper level of understanding. You might even say that a word is worth 1,000 pictures. A word is worth 1,000 pictures. I say this especially to you this morning because we live in an image-saturated culture, don't we? We live in a culture that is absolutely saturated with images. Words have been reduced, and I point my finger now at myself here, as I have finally succumbed and purchased a cell phone. Words are reduced often to little abbreviations, LOL, etc., this new language. Words are often reduced, and even apart, seriously, even apart from text, words are often reduced to just short forms, abbreviations in text, etc., while images, photographs and images prevail in our culture. And yet it's interesting, when we turn to John chapter 1, when it comes to John the Apostle describing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing the second person of the triune God who comes into this world, he describes him as the Word. The Word. The Word made flesh. There is much in this passage, in this first chapter of John. It is a deep and profound chapter in God's Word as it describes the Word, capital W, the Word. There is much here in this passage and much that is deep and profound and far more here than we have time to look at this morning. But if I was to take the time, and it would take us a number of weeks, I'm not going to, but if I was to take the time, let me just, in a few seconds, remind you of some of the things we would learn as we look through this chapter. We would learn, first of all, that the Word is a person, that it is not some sort of form of rational thought or logic, as the Greeks would suggest, but rather this Word, as John describes it, is a person, is a personal word. And John describes that, and we would learn that if we were to take the time to go through this whole chapter here. We would learn that this word is an eternal word. This personal word, this person stretches from everlasting to everlasting. He is an eternal word. We would learn also from this passage that this eternal word, this person, is in intimate relationship with God the Father. That he is before the face and face to face. The text describes it in that way, in a very intimate way. This word is an intimate relationship with God the Father. We would learn also in this text that this individual, this word, this person is the creator of all that we see, that there is nothing that exists, including you and I, that did not come into existence but by this one, the Word. We would learn he's the creator of all. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we would learn that this word is indeed not only face to face with God the Father in that intimate relationship, but this one, the Word, is also God himself. That he is indeed divine, he is indeed God himself. Oh, but there's one more thing. There's one more thing, and that is what we will look at this morning. That is what we will look at in John chapter 1, verse 14. For John chapter 1, verse 14, I think, is a wonderful verse to look at on Christmas Sunday morning, because I think there are few verses in all of Scripture that better describe what took place in that stable in Bethlehem, that better describes what we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God becoming man. I think this verse profoundly describes, as no other verse perhaps does in Scripture, or at least as few other verses describe in Scripture, this miracle of what we call the incarnation, God becoming man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's look at this verse this morning, because this text, as I say, presents one more truth, and this is what we will look at this morning. The text also presents the truth of this one, this person, this Word being the very revelation of who God is. A revelation of who God is. And that's the truth we're going to take a look at this morning. But before we do that, before we unpack briefly even this verse this morning and see what it means that God revealed himself in this one, in this Word made flesh, in the Word made flesh, there's one further point I need to make before we get into this idea in particular of revelation, of the Word being revelation. And the first thing that I need to have you understand is what a gracious act it is that God revealed himself in the first place. That revelation itself is a gracious act of God. That is why, if you were listening closely in a couple of occasions this morning, that's why I prayed the way I did. Because revelation itself is a gracious act of God. God was not bound to reveal himself to us. God was not bound, even after he had created all the worlds and had created his creatures within this world and had created us, mankind, within this world, as the pinnacle of that creation, as it were. He was not bound, even then, to reveal himself to us. But he deigned to do so. Revelation, God speaking, is a gracious act on his part. It is a gracious condescension on his part to reveal himself. For he has spoken. Even as I prayed and quoted a book there, he is a God who is not silent. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. And that is a gracious act on his part. God has graciously spoken to us, and he has graciously spoken, as we move now further along into this idea of revelation, he has spoken in two ways, one of which is referred to in this verse. But he's actually spoken, well, he's spoken in a number of ways, actually, but he's spoken in two ways especially. He's spoken in two ways especially, and he has revealed himself in two special ways. That is, first of all, through this, through his written word. Through his written word. But he has also spoken in another way. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, as your outlines, if you're looking at your outline, you'll see this in your outline. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, speaks of this, speaks of both of these ways in which God has revealed himself. And Hebrews chapter 1 says the following: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, our predecessors, he is saying, by the prophets, the writer to Hebrews goes on and says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you can hear and see and read in those verses that I just read for you some overlap with what John is saying, back as we turn back now to John chapter 1, verse 14. For both these passages are saying, God has not only not only, as wondrous as that is, that he has spoken to us by his written word, he has also spoken to us through the capital W, as it were, word, through the incarnate word, through Christ, the word made flesh. God has graciously condescended to reveal himself, as I've said, and he has done so in two ways. He has done so through his written word, and he is the scriptures, and he has done so through the incarnate word, through Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. So with that understanding of the graciousness of revelation and the fact that God has revealed himself, yes, first of all, through the written word, but more importantly, even more importantly than that, through Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says, and as John says. Let's continue on now in John 1:14 and take a closer look at what it means that God has revealed himself in the Word made flesh. So let's unpack this verse a little bit and proceed through in that way. John notes that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, he says, first of all. That the Word became flesh. That is, quite simply, he became human. Now, we need to understand a few things here. We need to understand a few things. Jesus was, before that, is now, and will be eternally God, divine, fully God. Jesus was before he came in the manger. When he came in the manger, even in that little babe, he was God, God himself. And he proceeds now, continues now, to be fully God, and he will be eternally fully God. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand, I was going to say, the very difficult truth. Nay, it's an impossible truth for us to fully comprehend with our finite minds, yet Scripture teaches us this. Scripture teaches us this. Yet at the same time, in the incarnation, as the Word became flesh, Jesus also became fully human, fully man. And what we need to understand, the first thing we need to understand about that this morning, is that it was not 50% plus 50% equals 100%. It is 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Jesus was fully God before the incarnation. He was fully God in the incarnation. He is fully God for all eternity. But that Word became flesh, became human. And now, Jesus is not only fully God, 100%, but he is also fully human. This is what the Scriptures tell us. And in our finite minds, we have difficulty comprehending that. That he is one person with two natures, fully man and fully God. One person with two natures, fully man and fully God. But there's a further and final point about this that I need you to understand. Because even as Christians, we seem to often not fully understand this. And this is a marvelous, marvelous truth that I think sometimes we miss. Let me explain it this way. Remember how I told you that Jesus is eternally God? Following the incarnation, Jesus is also eternally human. And this is something that we sometimes miss as believers. We can talk about this more afterwards if you'd like to see this and like to see this from Scriptures. But Scriptures clearly present this. We often think at the incarnation, Jesus became man, became human, and then for the next 33 years or so, he remained human. And then somehow at the ascension, he became only God again. No. The wonder of and the graciousness of the incarnation that we need to fully grasp and fully understand is that from that babe in the manger to eternity in the future, God became human and remains for eternity in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Is that not a gracious act? That God didn't just become man for 33 years. This was not just a role that he played. That God loves us so much that God became man from that time forward for eternity. That is grace. That is love. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that. But not only that, as we move on quickly here, the Word became flesh. But the Word not only became flesh, but the Word dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. Or, more literally, the Word pitched his tent among us, dwelt in his tent among us. That's what the word that is used here literally means. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He lived in a tent among us. Now, why do the scriptures use that particular word to describe Jesus living among us? We understand this idea that Jesus, as he becomes a babe in the manger and lives his life, he lived among us in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in the first century AD. He lived among us. We understand that. Why does the scripture and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understanding that every word, every single word of this is inspired of God? Why does John use that particular word? Because his readers, as soon as they read that, are thinking of something in particular. And they're thinking of that tent, that particular tent in the Old Testament that was the tabernacle. And they're thinking of Jesus as the fulfillment of that tabernacle, that Jesus dwelt among us in the same way that God in the Old Testament in the tabernacle dwelt among us. Because that's what the tabernacle represents to them. It represents, here we go, the presence of God. The presence of God among us. And that's what the tabernacle and then later on the temple represented to Old Testament Israel. So now when John says to them in John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is, he pitched his tent among us, that he dwelled among us in a tent, in a tabernacle, they are thinking, oh, I see. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. In the same way that the Old Testament tabernacle pictured and was a picture to us, describing and picturing for us the very presence of God amongst his people, even so, Jesus now represents the presence of God and is, not just represents, but is the presence of God among his people. That he dwelt among us, that he pitched his tent among us, that the presence of God was very much among us. Now follow me here. We not only have the Old Testament tabernacle pointing ahead to Jesus and Jesus tabernacling and dwelling among us, but we also have, even as wondrous as the incarnation was, as wondrous as it was that Jesus, the Word, pitched his tent among us, even that is not the ultimate fulfillment. Even that is pointing ahead to a further day. And let me read you now in another text of that further day, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And it speaks of a new Jerusalem, a holy city. And I'll pick it up in verse 2, perhaps, actually. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here we go in verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. As wondrous as the tabernacle was as a picture pointing forward, as even more wonderful it was that the Word incarnate, Jesus himself, dwelt among us, even that is pointing ahead to a further day, when God himself, as the scriptures say, and by the way, that's John writing again in Revelation, when God himself will live among us, presence himself among us, and we will fully experience it. Those of us who are children of God are amongst his people. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, we will know the very presence of God for all eternity. And that is first pictured for us. Well, it's first pictured in the tabernacle, but then also in the Word made flesh. We hasten on here, and I must hasten on and draw this to a conclusion. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. But finally and briefly here, but most importantly, and we as a result beheld his glory. Because he became flesh, because this was fully God and fully man, because this one was fully God becoming flesh and then dwelling among us, walking with us, eating with us, living life with us. And then for us, you might say, well, what about us? And us having the record of it right here. Right here. As a result of that, we beheld his glory. God's glory was revealed to us. We beheld his glory. The glory, as it says, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was revealed as a result of the fact that he became flesh, as a result of the fact that he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So in conclusion, here's the important question. What is that glory? What is that glory that they beheld? What is the glory of God? What was revealed to them? What is revealed to us as we read of it in Scriptures? Because it is revealed to us. It is just as much something that we see and that we behold his glory as we consider him in the Scriptures. We also behold his glory. So what do we behold there? What do we see there? What is the glory of God that was revealed in Christ incarnate? When we think of the glory of God, and I'm going to try and read your mind here because this is what naturally comes into my mind, and I expect it does in your mind as well, because it is there in Scripture. When we think of the glory of God, we probably think of brilliant light, do we? We often think of that sort of thing. And that's very biblical because often radiant light and radiant glory in that way is associated with the glory of God in Scripture. But it's merely a picture. It's merely the biblical writers trying to help us understand and grasp what the glory of God is. It's not really fundamentally what the glory of God is. It's not just radiant light. What is the glory of God? What does this verse actually tell us then? Let's go back to John 1:14 and see from the text. Not have me tell you, but have the Scriptures tell you what the glory of God is. Well, John tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and here we go. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, what is it that we see? First and foremost, according to John here in John 1:14, we see grace. We see grace. We see grace overflowing upon grace. That is what we see. That is what John is saying is primarily, first and foremost, revealed to us in this Word made flesh. We see grace. In conclusion, what do we do at Christmas time? We send Christmas cards. I've been watching for the last few weeks. People have been avoiding Canada Post and popping Christmas cards into the envelopes and in the foyer there. And I've been doing the same. And it's marvelous. We exchange Christmas cards. And when you get a Christmas card, there's at least a couple of parts that make up that Christmas card, aren't there? First of all, there's the picture on the outside and maybe the inside as well. And often when we're buying a Christmas card, perhaps not solely, but often a major thing when we're buying a Christmas card is we're looking at that picture, aren't we? We're looking at that picture and we're trying to get a picture that kind of matches us and matches what we want to express in our Christmas card, and we're looking at the picture. But let me ask you this. When you receive, not buy in the store and give a Christmas card, when you receive that Christmas card, what's the most significant thing in it? It's the words inside, isn't it? And here we're back to words and images again, aren't we? What's the most significant thing in that Christmas card? It's the words. And I'm not talking, of course, about the words of the Hallmark writer. We don't care, perhaps, so much about those words. What I'm referring to are those words that are in pen. Because what do they express? They express, hopefully, the gracious and loving relationship that person has with us, and the grace and the love that they feel towards us, and it's expressed there. And that's what we zone in on. That's what we focus in on in those Christmas cards. That's the most wonderful thing. Likewise, God has expressed himself to us in the Word incarnate. In the Word incarnate. God has revealed himself to us in a very personal way. Revelation is not only a gracious act, it's an act of condescension. It's a very intimate act to reveal yourself and to speak intimately and in a revealing way to another person. And God has done that with us. He's expressed himself. He said, "This is who I am. This is who I am." He has expressed himself in that way. Like that Christmas card, he has expressed himself in a very personal way, who he is, in very personal words, in the incarnate Word made flesh. And what we see there, once again, when we view that revelation is, quite simply, God is gracious. He is overflowing with grace. That the babe in the manger, the incarnate Word, reveals to us the grace of God. But let me say this in closing. There is one other picture in Scripture. As much as the babe in the manger reveals the grace of God, there is one other picture in Scripture that reveals and pictures and displays and reveals the grace of God even more. And it's the same one, but he's no longer a babe in a manger. That body of the babe in the manger has now become an adult body. And it's that adult body, still of the Word made flesh, now not an adorable baby in a manger, but a bloodied, broken body on the cross. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray.